Good morning, and welcome to worship in Railway Street on Sunday the 23rd of May. It's lovely to have all of you with us. We have a good congregation out in person in the meeting house today. I was saying just before we went live, it's good to hear that buzz that so associate with this congregation before worship starts. It tells you folks are in and are happy to be here and engaging with those round about them, while still, of course, maintaining or trying to maintain 2 meter social distance. Folks, a number of announcements ask you to listen carefully to these. First of all, today is the deadline for donations for Christian Aid, so please leave those envelopes in the offering plates that are at the door, or alternatively get them through the appropriate letterboxes. But really, we want to get those donations moved on, so today is the deadline for that. Prayer Focus meets tomorrow evening at 8 p.m. I intend this to be the last time that we're going to be meeting online rather than in person. The guidelines do allow us now to meet together in the building for prayer during the week, but we will tomorrow evening meet online. We'll have to get a text message sent out tomorrow with the login details for that. We'll get that to you during the course of the day. Next Sunday, we are planning to celebrate communion as we would normally do the last Sunday in May. Where at all possible, I want to invite you to join with us here, but in situations where this is not possible, we'll once again supply those home communion kits. If you haven't spoken to your district elder about that, do that as soon as possible. District elders, please note that there are already bags with kits here where we've been notified about that, so please collect those from the front at the end of the service. District elders, if you're not here, you can collect those from the manse from tomorrow morning. Could I say that it is our practice as a Presbyterian church, we have an open table. You don't have to be a member of Railway Street Presbyterian to participate in communion. It is the Lord's table, so it is open to all those who know and who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to give you advance warning that Sunday the 6th of June, that's 2 Sundays from now, will be our Youth Sunday at 10:30. Obviously, again, that's going to be so different to how we like to do it, folks. But we're going to try our best. So that's Sunday, the 6th of June. David Cleland, our BB captain, will be coming to speak, and we'll also have some presentations to make to BB boys that, obviously, with no display, we weren't able to do this year. So that's Sunday, the 6th of June. So families, please take note of that especially, and do plan to be here where at all possible. Folks, the good news is that the tenders for the link development have come in and have been examined. And last Monday night, the Congregational Committee agreed to move forward with an agreed contractor. And we're anticipating work commencing next month. That is the good news. But I also have to share with you this morning the deeply challenging news. And that is that those tenders all came in substantially over what we had hoped would be the cost. The chosen contractor's price is $948,000. This was the lowest of the 7 tenders submitted. 5 were over the $1 million. Now, I heard the intake of breath. That's a shock to you, as it has been a shock to the committee as well. Cost in large part reflects factors completely outside of our control. First of all, the discovery that the existing link is built on very inadequate foundations, and new foundations will have to be put in place before the new link can be built. Secondly, you may be aware the construction sector is currently facing massive increases in the cost of materials across the board as a result of several factors, including the COVID pandemic and Brexit. We are working closely with the chosen contractor to explore areas where savings can be made without compromising the design and vision for the link. Despite this increased cost, committee are agreed that there is no benefit to be gained by further delay, and we are agreed that we need to move forward in faith. This will present us with a great financial challenge over the next few years. We will need to borrow more, and we will need to take longer paying it back. But we believe in the vision for the new link, which will, in God's will, by this time next year, provide us with superb facilities for the worship, work, and witness of our congregation. Much more detail will be included in the monthly bulletin, which will be available by next weekend, and we'll set out plans for a second gift day on Sunday, the 13th of June. Rest assured that looking to God, we can face and we can rise to this challenge. Of that, I've no doubt. We do that in the knowledge that God's work done in God's way will not lack God's resources. I was a bit worried that we weren't going to have our resident cardiologist with us this morning in case anybody took that news particularly badly. But the only thing left in the link is the defibrillator, folks, so I'm hoping we need that. Finally, good news, a birthday to announce this morning, and that's to say happy birthday to Marshall Biddle on his birthday on Friday. Marshall turned 9, I think, nine, isn't that right, Granda? Yep, I got my sums right. So congratulations to Marshall and best wishes to the family. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are aware that this has been a difficult year for everybody, but particularly so often for our children. Who have missed out on so much that we would want for them. And it's had an impact on how we do everything, even how we celebrate birthdays. Well, we thank you still for the joy that our children know as birthdays come around. Thank you for the joy in the Biddle House as Marshall has turned 9. And we just ask that you would watch over and bless Marshall and his sister Chelsea and his mum and dad and the whole family circle. In Jesus' name, amen. We're here to worship God, folks, and we remember that today is Pentecost, the day when we remember the Holy Spirit coming to his people in fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Luke records these words, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what appeared to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this Pentecost Sunday, this day for celebrating the giving of your Holy Spirit to your church, a day for rejoicing in the many ways that the Spirit works in our lives. It was your Spirit who raised us from our spiritual death, showed us the depth of our need, and convinced us that only Jesus could meet our need. It's the Holy Spirit who gave us the faith we needed to believe the gospel. And by the Spirit, you sealed us forever as your beloved children. We'll never be unborn again, disowned, or orphaned from you. We praise you that the Spirit is the first fruits of our final redemption, the guarantee that one day we'll be completely like Jesus, sharing life with all our brothers and sisters in the new heaven and the new earth. We thank you that the Spirit is the engagement ring wrapped around our hearts, the sign and security of our marriage to Jesus, our loving bridegroom. We praise you for the knowledge that nothing will ever separate us from the love of Jesus. It's by the Spirit we hear you constantly telling us that we are your beloved children. We worship you acceptably only by the Spirit's ministry. And through the Spirit, you've gifted us for service and empowered us for mission, every one of us. On this Pentecost Sunday, we heed afresh your command to be filled with the Spirit. We gladly and expectantly ask, "Come, O Holy Spirit, fill us to overflowing to the praise of our God and for the blessing of our neighbors." So receive our praise and hear our prayer in Jesus' exalted and loving name. Amen. And it is with that assurance that God has given us his Holy Spirit that we know that if God is for us, no one can stand against us. And that's the song that we're going to lead off with, relatively new song. Alan led it for us a couple of Sundays ago. And if you're able and you're happy, folks, please join with us to stand as we sing together. Thanks to Alan and the band for leading us in our praise. Folks, we're going to go straight to God's word at this point, so I invite you to turn with me back to the book of Judges. We're in Judges chapter 3. Grateful to Charlie for leading us through last week's passage. We're reading from verse 12 of Judges chapter 3. We're really getting into the meat of Judges now in terms of the stories of some of the well-known judges. This is a story I remember being taught as a young child in Newton Breda Baptist, and I can assure you they didn't edit it. When I was taught it, it was there with all the gory details, as we'll read together. Actually, the NIV manages to admit some of the gory details in terms of how it translates this. But let's read from verse 12 of Judges chapter 3. Do follow along, folks, whether in the building or at home. I hope you have a Bible with you. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on his way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen on the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath. He struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Amen, and we thank God for this reading from his word. Do keep your Bibles open. There in Judges 3, folks. Friends, I am a member of a still often looked down upon minority. And I'm not referring to the fact that I am a Southampton Football Club supporter, although that has been challenging enough down through the years, and some of you see it as your business to ensure that it remains challenging for me. But that's not what I'm talking about. Let me give you a couple of clues to see if you can work it out. First clue is a nickname that I was given by my sister many years ago. She used to call me Squiffy. Squiffy. I've got a coaster sits on my desk in the manse, and it says on it, Squiffy. Do you know what a squiffy is? Let me give you another clue. It's a sunny and crowded day in Groomsport. I'm about 7 or 8 years old. My mum, my sister, and I are having a picnic with my grandparents. I'm running around kicking a football. My granny is watching me, and then in a loud voice, she suddenly shouts, "Michael kicks with the wrong foot." Two incidents that highlight that I'm a lefty. I'm a lefty. I'm a left-handed person. Or to put it another way, as the next picture does. Don't be ashamed, folks. Where are the lefties today? Put up your left hand if you're a lefty. I see, looking around, it doesn't surprise me that some of you are lefties. Yeah. I'm sure there's more at home as well, but we are a minority, aren't we? And at times we've been a badly treated minority, haven't we? It's not easy being a left-handed person in what essentially is a right-handed world. Squiffy, my sister says, is an old derogatory name for a left-hander. My granny concerned that I use my left foot for kicking a ball. Tools and equipment are normally designed for right-handed people. If you're a left-handed person trying to learn to use scissors, that's challenging. Often things are designed for right-handed people. Back in the days when we were allowed to, what hand did we shake with? We shook with our right hand. It's a right-handed world. And so while we're no longer seen as children of the devil, if you're left-handed, it still sets you apart from the majority. People will notice it. And in my experience, people will still point it out to you as if you don't know. Today's Judge Ehud was a left-handed person in a right-handed world. People looked down on him. He stood apart from others. And for Ehud, it was especially ironic because Ehud was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. What does Benjamin mean? Benjamin means son of the right hand. Poor Ehud. Ehud was left-handed, or more literally in the Hebrew, he was a man restricted as to his right hand. It seems likely that he had some disability or deformity that afflicted his right hand and rendered it useless. And in a society where every able-bodied man was expected to serve as a warrior, and where warriors wielded weapons in their right hands, Ehud was excluded. As far as everyone is concerned, if Ehud cannot wield a sword in his right hand, then he cannot wield one at all. As the commentator Barry Webb says, Ehud was weak at the very point where a warrior should be strong. He was weak at the very point where a warrior should be strong. Folks, I want you to notice this morning what we see in this account is an unexpected savior. An unexpected savior. Ehud was the man that God used to save his people, and yet he was an unexpected savior. The background, the Israelites have forsaken God again. There were 40 years of peace after Othniel was given victory over the king of Aram, but then another generation grew up with the same problem. They did not know the Lord. And the pattern set out in chapter 2 is now clearly established, and the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord, verse 12. And as a result of this, we read God responded in the same way. Because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Amorites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon of Moab for 18 years. Go back to the map just a minute again, AJ. Now, the city of Palms is Jericho. You'll be able to see it at home. You may not all be able to see it in the building. You can see Moab on the east bank. There on the east side of the Dead Sea, you can see Jericho just across the river Jordan. They took possession of Jericho. Do you see the irony here? Jericho was the location of Israel's first great victory during the conquest of Canaan. Now it becomes the forward operating base of their oppressor, and it illustrates the utter powerlessness of the Israelites. And Eglon exacts a heavy tribute from them in terms of agricultural produce for 18 long years. Now, we're told later that Eglon is a very fat man. It's almost suggested that he's grown fat off the tribute that he's taken off those Israelites for 18 long years. And finally, we see once again, what did the Israelites do? They cried to the Lord. And in their minds was maybe the memory of how their parents or their grandparents told them about how God in the past had raised up a mighty warrior, Othniel's nephew of Caleb the Great, to save them. And so they cried out to God for a savior. And we are told right at the beginning of this account in verse 15 that God gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man. But what you've got to remember is at this point, no one in Israel recognizes this. In their eyes, no deliverer has yet been revealed. They're wondering, where's their Othniel? Where's their mighty warrior to lead them into battle? Has God not heard our cries? We're let in on the fact that God has heard. And he's at work, but not in the way that people expected. God knew there was a man in Israel who in his heart had not submitted to Moabite rule. Disregarded by his own people as disabled and useless, he was nonetheless plotting a way to save his people. He had, as Baldrick used to say in Blackadder, a cunning plan. A cunning plan. He's had a sword a foot and a half long made with no crosspiece, a long slender sword that can easily be concealed under clothing, and he is scheming to free his people by killing their oppressor, King Eglon. But because we know the story and its outcome, we can miss the point. You see, we know right at the beginning, we are told Ehud is left-handed. And we know that is the hand that he will use to kill the king. But except for Ehud, everyone else in the story is focusing their attention on the right hand. The useless right hand. No one expects or admires dexterity in the left. As I've said, as far as anyone is concerned, if Ehud cannot wield a sword in his right hand, he cannot wield one at all. Friends, Ehud was an extremely unlikely and unexpected choice to be Israel's savior. There was nothing about him that would cause people to be attracted to him as a possible deliverer. And in this, he points us forward to another much greater unexpected savior, the supreme savior. What is it that Isaiah wrote about him? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. In Jesus Christ, the principle of the left hand is seen once more. The people of Israel in Jesus' day were also crying out to God for deliverance. They awaited a Messiah who would be a mighty warrior, who would lead them in battle to regain their freedom from the Romans. And yet Jesus was an outsider. Someone most of his own people could not believe could be God's chosen Savior. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Was Nathanael's skeptical and sarcastic question when Philip said he'd find the Messiah. In the eyes of most in his own day, Jesus was an unlikely and unexpected Savior. God's salvation came from this outsider born in a manger. Through weakness, not through what the world calls strength. He would save his people, not through great triumph, but through what appeared to be crushing defeat. Through foolishness, not through what the world calls wisdom. We must not make the same mistake as we'll see King Eglon make as he looked at God's chosen deliverer Ehud and esteemed him not. We need to look at Jesus Christ and we need to recognize him as the power of God and the wisdom of God, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. An unexpected Savior. Secondly, we see an unexpected method. If Ehud is an unexpected savior, the means he uses are also unexpected. Cunning, deception, assassination. Unexpected methods, maybe even unsavory in our minds. We're not entirely comfortable with this. And it certainly wasn't what the Israelites were expecting. It didn't fit their preconceptions of how God should work. But we see how perfectly circumstances worked out to enable Ehud to carry out his plan, evidence of a sovereign God at work. Why is Ehud, of all people, chosen to take the tribute to Eglon? Possibly because he was a left-handed person. He could not be mistaken for a warrior. He would not be perceived as a threat. And his incapacity mirrored that of his people. They've cried to the Lord to save them. They've seen no evidence of any response to those prayers. And so they do what must be done. They send the tribute as usual. And choosing Ehud to carry that tribute indicates they had no expectations of deliverance in the foreseeable future. Ehud sees things very differently. He realizes that he's been given a rare opportunity to get behind enemy lines, to get into the very presence of the fat king himself, and that his apparent weakness might actually be his greatest asset. And with his craftily made sword strapped to his right leg, where no one would see it, where no one would suspect it, he takes the tribute to Eglon. Then he leaves his companions at Gilgal and he goes back to Eglon alone. And Eglon, of course, recognizes him as the man who has brought the tributes. Ehud says, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And we know what that message is. It's that sword concealed under his clothes. But to Eglon, he's simply a disabled Israelite. He poses no danger. And so the fat and foolish king feels safe enough to dismiss his guards and attendants and summons Ehud before him in his upper room. And Ehud says, "I have a message from God for you." And as Eglon rises somewhat unsteadily from his seat to receive this divine oracle, as Ehud comes close, his left hand moves to his right leg. And Eglon thinks nothing of it. And before he can react or cry out, the sword has done its work. Eglon lies dead. A message from God indeed, a message of judgment for Israel's oppressor. Ehud then locks the door to the delay to the discovery of the body. He makes his escape. When the servants return to attend their king, they find the door locked. They assume their king's on the toilet. They wait and they wait to the point of embarrassment and eventually think this is not right. Getting a key, they unlock the door and discover that grim sight of their fat king lying dead. Unexpected method. Deceit and assassination. And as 21st century people, we maybe struggle with that. But friends, we need to cease thinking about this story from a 21st century perspective. We're making that mistake in our society too much at the minute. We're evaluating history in the light of where we are today. We need to hear this story as the Israelites would have heard it. As an Israelite who has been subject to the blubbery King Eglon for 18 long years, 18 years of oppression and deprivation, as he has literally bled them dry with this yearly tribute. Once you start thinking about it from an Israelite point of view, then you'll begin to understand the pure enjoyment the Israelites had in hearing this story and the dark humor of this narrative. The way the Israelites told or heard this story shows they weren't in the least bit embarrassed about it. Instead, they enjoyed telling it. Now, make no mistake here, there was nothing funny about Eglon. There was nothing funny about 18 years of oppression. He only becomes laughable when confronted with Ehud. The unexpected Savior God has raised up. There is laughter here. It's the laughter of God's people at something unexpected that God has done. Barry Webb says this, "Laughter is not the normal emotional language of God's people. More often they groan and weep as Israel often does in Judges. This is the normal experience of sinful people living in a fallen world. But every now and then laughter breaks through as it does here. It breaks through because suddenly we are shown things as God sees them instead of how we have become accustomed to seeing them. From our point of view, tyrants like Eglon are terrifying. They do evil and good people seem powerless to resist them. They fill us with despair. But to God, they are laughable." And that's what we find in Psalm 2. That's what we find in Psalm 2. There we read these words about those who oppose God. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." What is God's reaction to such human, arrogant presumption? "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." There's laughter. It's not that God is indifferent to the evil such rulers do or the suffering they inflict. He laughs because he knows that their claims are absurd. Despite their assumed invincibility, they are no match for God's chosen Savior. And that's what we see at the cross, because Psalm 2 is speaking about that perfect Savior. At the cross, we see God use an unexpected method to overcome his enemies and to save his people. God sent the Messiah, his anointed one, but he wasn't a warrior. He was a carpenter. He wasn't a man who saved his people by leading them into battle, but by giving up his life on a cross. And the Jews couldn't cope with it. It didn't fit their preconceived ideas of how God worked. The cross itself was an object of shame, a sign of God's curse. How could God use this to work out his purposes? But God took that object of shame, that stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, and turned it into a symbol of blessing and a symbol of victory. Through Christ crucified, we are saved. God uses unexpected methods. Back to Judges 3. With the Moabites in disarray and leaderless, they flee towards the river Jordan, while Ehud blows a trumpet and calls the Israelite tribe of Ephraim down from the hills. Follow me, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. And only now do the Israelites realize they find their Savior, and it's none other than Ehud the left-handed. What a surprise that must have been to them. But to their credit, they follow him. They take control of the fords of Jordan. They cut off the Moabite retreat. With the result, the Moabites are annihilated and Israel is free once more. That's what we read in verse 30. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel and the land had peace for 80 years, twice as long as the period of peace following Othniel's victory. Unexpected savior. Unexpected method. Thirdly, finally, an unexpected choice. Friends, this whole story is a tale of the unexpected. An unexpected hero, an unexpected method. Our God is the God of the unexpected, and that often continues to be the way he works. Our world continues so often to judge and evaluate others on the basis of appearance and what they can see. And based on appearance, Ehud was written off by his people. And yet God took him, and with him a disability was turned into an opportunity. And that's the pattern throughout Scripture, isn't it? That's the pattern throughout the history of the church. God choosing unlikely people and turning their weaknesses into his opportunities. Moses was slow of speech. But with God, he became the one who led Israel out of slavery to the edge of the promised land. Paul was unimposing in appearance and unimpressive in speech. And yet with God, he became one of the greatest missionaries and church planters and teachers the church has ever seen. Martin Luther was a fairly unknown German monk, plagued with doubts about God. God used him to bring about a return to the true gospel. It's the principle of the left hand. God chooses unexpected people to achieve his purposes. And that principle of the left hand continues to hold true today. God still chooses unexpected people to achieve his purposes. And Paul spoke about this principle of the left hand when he wrote to the church in Corinth. And this is what he said in 1 Corinthians 1. This is taken from the message. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? Chose those nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. And why does Paul say, what is the point of such unlikely choices? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Friends, God so often chooses unlikely people to accomplish his purposes. We may say to him, as others in the scriptures have said, I'm not a talented speaker, I'm not a leader, I'm not an upfront person. We can say to God, I'm too young, or we can say to God, I'm too old. We can say, I suffer from a crippling weakness, God couldn't use me. And yet the principle of the left hand tells us that God can use anyone he chooses. In fact, he especially likes to use those the world sees as unlikely. The only thing that God asks from his people is that we make ourselves available as Ehud was available. And we let God take care of the rest. And God says to us, don't worry about your weaknesses. Don't worry about your weaknesses because I have a special thing that I do with those. I use them to show forth my power all the more clearly. As God said to Paul, in the face of his weakness, in the face of his thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul could say in response, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Do you know, ironically, the only people God can't use are those who already think they are something. Those who already think they've got what it takes. Those who think they can make it on their own. No one is so empty as when they're filled by themselves. God gives his gifts and his strength where he finds a vessel empty enough to receive them. The story of Ehud is a tale of the unexpected. An unexpected Savior, unexpected method, an unexpected choice. That is our God, the God of the left hand, God of the unexpected. But for all that, folks, we must not forget Ehud was far from a perfect Savior. If he was, there wouldn't have been any need for verse 31. Look at verse 31. After Ehud came, Shamgar, son of Anath, he struck down 600 Israelites with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. After Ehud came Shamgar, and as we'll see next week, after Shamgar came Deborah. The pattern continues. Though God brings about a certain measure of salvation and help through Ehud, nothing Ehud could do could change the hearts of Israel. And that's where the fundamental problem lay, in the heart. He could not release Israel from the bondage of sin or rip the idols out of their hearts. For this we need the only perfect, sufficient Savior, that is Jesus Christ. We must not miss this vital truth. D.L. Ralph Davis says this: the only tragedy in our story will be if, having the Savior, we do not turn to him for help. The only tragedy in our story will be if, having the Savior, we do not turn to him for help. For God has raised up for us a Savior, Jesus, who shall save his people from their sins. Let's make sure that our trust is in him alone. He alone can rescue. He alone can save. He alone can lift us from the grave. Let's bow our hearts. Let's bow our heads and still our hearts before God. Let's pray. Folks, as we do that, let me just share with you those application questions, encourage you to think about them together. When in your own experience have you seen God using unexpected people or unexpected means to do great things? What are the dangers of only focusing on human leaders rather than focusing on Christ alone? Finally, think of what you were. How are you left-handed? How does that humble you? Lord God, we thank you that you're the God of the unexpected. We thank you that you're a God who is living and active, attentive to the cries of your people. And yet you often work in a way different from what we expect. Too often we limit you, we try to put you in a box, and we write on it ways that God works. And you cannot be kept in a box, you burst out of a box, you delight to surprise your people. We see that in the story of Ehud, the great things you were able to do through this weak, left-handed man. We see it supremely at the cross, where your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, became our Savior, taking our sins upon himself. Lord, may our trust be in Christ alone, not on human leaders, on mortal men, on human princes who cannot save. Lord, we see you all too often in the church where people focus on their human leaders, and when those human leaders fail and fall, as so often they do, people feel so left, down, and bereft because they're not looking to Jesus alone. Help us to look to Jesus as our only true Savior. And we thank you, Father, you delight to use us. So often we feel weak, we feel helpless, we feel we have so little to contribute, and that's how people saw Ehud. And yet we thank you for that principle of the left hand, for the work that you're able to do through your people when we offer ourselves to you, when we make ourselves available, when we acknowledge our weaknesses and frailties. We thank you that you're able to supply your strength, and that you're able to do great things, unexpected, unpredictable things. So, Father, help us to commit ourselves to you. And as we go into this next week, in many situations where we feel weak and inadequate, may we entrust ourselves to you and to the power of your Holy Spirit who came at Pentecost to be working within us and to do great things through us for the glory of your name, for the service of this community, for the upbuilding of your church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We conclude our service as we sing together, "Who, O Lord, could save themselves?" And let's say the words of the grace together. "And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen."